Good morning again. Like me, most of you probably do not like to be manipulated. So what I'm going to ask some of you men to do in just a moment, you will probably find a little difficult to do, but I'd like to have your cooperation nonetheless. I promise you, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to say anything or even raise your hand or move at all, other than I'd like for you men who in this room who are married, would you stand, please? Don't have to go anywhere, do anything, just stand. Now, there are probably a bunch of unmarried men in this room who expect to be married someday, but not knowing who they're seated by, I won't ask them to join you just yet, okay? But it is to you men, married and unmarried, and the unmarried who expect to be married, that I am most pointedly addressing my remarks today. Thank you, you may be seated. At the end of the message, I am going to ask you again to respond. But again, you won't have to respond at that point in time unless what has been said and what the Spirit of God speaks to you about is in fact for you, and you feel before God the necessity of responding. Here's the question. Husband, do you love your wife? Now, I can imagine myself sitting there. I've had a little time to think about this, so I can imagine myself sitting there and saying, oh no, what a question. The worst thing is you're asking the question right in front of my wife. So I have to sit here not only thinking about how I would answer the question, but how she would answer the question. And I feel something of a guilt trip coming on. Well, it's not my intention at all to make anyone feel guilty. My objective is that by the study of God's Word, we would truly see the need to change and be willing to do so. And some good news is that for us who are Christians, God's Spirit dwells within us, and it is possible by His grace, no matter how long we have been married, to actually make changes. Now back to the question. Husband, do you love your wife? We'd like to respond, I think, most of us, with kind of an impatient, let's get off this subject, of course I love my wife. But because our wives are seated near us, we are more likely to say, yes, I love my wife in my own way. Let me up the ante. Do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? The question, of course, is drawn from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters of the book, as we have been studying over the last several months, Paul writes, first of all, about how we become Christians, wholly by God's grace. Then beginning at chapter 4, he begins to speak of the lifestyle of a Christian. How does one live as a Christian? For living as a Christian is far different than living as everyone else does. 2 and 3 weeks ago, from chapters 4 and 5, we saw some very pointed, specific instruction about moral conduct and even moral speech. Last week, from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, Paul set forth two very important principles about how to live the Christian life. He said it's a matter of perspective, and it is a matter of a new relationship with God. I read again from chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we don't have time to address it today, but Paul teaches in this text that living in that kind of relationship with the Spirit results in at least four things. Again, I want you to see it. He said, be filled with the Spirit, or go on being filled with the Spirit, which results in these four things. One, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Number two, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Number three, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And four, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, for the Apostle Paul, it is that last result, that result of submitting to one another, that he wishes to explain and illustrate further. And he does it by giving six illustrations. He will talk about husbands submitting, wives submitting, children and parents submitting, servants and masters, or employers or employees submitting. The idea of submitting is a hotly debated one in our culture, and I'm going to speak more to it in 2 weeks. But for now, let it suffice for me to say the somewhat obvious. Submitting to one another does not mean submitting in the same ways to one another. Quite obviously from this text, children do not submit to their parents in the same way that parents submit to their children. Certainly, Jesus does not submit to the church in the same way that the church submits to him. There is a difference. With that context now, would you please stand as I read the scripture for today, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. 21 being the end of the preceding section and introduces the following. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You may be seated. Now, looking at that text, you can quite easily see the outline from which the Apostle Paul is writing. First of all, he states the principle in verse 21. I've already indicated he's going to illustrate that principle in the following several sections of Ephesians. Then in verses 22 to 32, he applies the principle. First of all, he applies it to wives. Secondly, he applies it to husbands. Then he gives a summary in verse 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Looking at verses 25 to 32, in the second of the two applications, you will see what I'm going to be addressing today, and I'm going to come back to the first of those two applications in a couple of weeks. So let me ask the question again. Do you love your wife just as Christ loves the church? The treatment of wives by their husbands 2,000 years ago was tragic. Someone has written it this way. What information we do have about women and the attitudes toward them paints an absolutely awful picture. For example, one writer said that women were the worst plague that Zeus made. Another said that the two best days in a woman's life are when someone marries her and when he carries her dead body to the grave. In first century Judaism, women were not counted in the quorum that was needed for a synagogue. One rabbi advised, do not talk much with a woman. Another added, not even with one's wife. By and large, women were viewed as inferior and were given relatively little freedom. Even in Rome, women were only in a slightly better position than their sisters in the East. In a few places like Sparta and Egypt, women were given greater freedom and responsibility. In most places, however, if they were allowed to live at birth, women were minimally educated, could not be witnesses in a court of law, could not adopt children or make contract, could not own property or inherit, and were viewed, as both Aristotle and Josephus said, in all respects, to be inferior to a man. They are seen as less intelligent, less moral, and the source of sin and continual temptation. You can then, I think, quite easily imagine with me that the Apostle Paul's words then to husbands came as something of a surprise. For in the culture in which they lived, for wives to submit to their husbands was normal. Of course. Even though they had a perverted view of what submission means. But for husbands to love their wives? Irrelevant. Well, we've come a long way since then, haven't we? Or have we? For centuries, men have had the upper hand in marriage. Both through physical strength and economic power, they've been able to control women. The kindest term for that kind of arrangement in marriage is simply male chauvinism. More accurately, it is misogyny, the hatred of women. Even through the years, especially in the last couple of decades, as women have gained more power in some cultures, the result in the husband-wife relationship has not gotten much better. Instead of chauvinism, where husbands used and abused their wives, we wind up with competition where husbands and wives use and abuse each other. Or at best, we wind up with compromise. Now, by saying that, I am not suggesting that even in America have we created an equal playing field for women and for men. What I'm saying is that even if we did create such an equal playing field, we would have only changed the problem. We would not have solved it. For that is not at all what God has in mind when he speaks of submitting to each other. God's objective is not chauvinism or competition or even compromise. Christian men and women, Christ-following men and women, are called into husband-wife relationships modeled after the relationship of Jesus and the church. Not just to equal power, but they're called into the kind of relationship that Jesus had. And for a husband, that is summarized in the statement, "Husband, love your wife just as Christ loves the church." Now, what Paul does in this passage is he describes both how a husband is to love his wife, and he describes the goal of a husband's love for his wife. The how is given to us in verse 25 and 28 and 30. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. The goal of a husband's love for his wife is given to us in verses 26 and 27, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We'll come to the goal in a moment, but let's for now go back to the how for a couple of minutes. How does Jesus love his church? How does he love us? Verse 25, he gave himself up for us. Now stay on that for a moment, not so much husbands' love for their wives, but Christ's love for us, Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but instead took the very nature of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think most of us know that the gods of other religions are hard taskmasters. They virtually say, if you want a relationship with them, if you want their favor, you have to earn it. And woe is you if you do not measure up to their fickle expectations. But our God comes to us and says, if you want a relationship with him, you don't have to earn it. He will give it. In fact, more importantly, he has to earn it. He doesn't ask us to begin by giving ourselves to him. He begins by giving himself for us. Isn't that the nature of the gospel? He gives himself for us. Too many of us husbands, I'm convinced, act like the gods of the other religions. If our wives will measure up, if they will do what they are supposed to do, then in fact we will respond to them. But woe to them if they do not measure up to our fickle expectations. So our response to them is measured out by how we perceive they give to us. But we've got it all wrong. We've got it backwards. Who is supposed to serve whom in a marriage? Text says Jesus gave himself for us. Every move he made was calculated based on his love for us. He literally gave himself to meet our need. Husbands, who are we supposed to give ourselves up for? Ourselves? Our jobs? Our children? Some of us men, I think, have to be honest that we are content with our wives as long as they support our agendas. Or at least as long as they don't interfere with our agendas. Sometimes we deceive ourselves into saying that we are giving ourselves up for our jobs so that we can provide for our families, when the truth is we are giving ourselves up for our jobs or other things because we like the rewards. Most of us married when we were still young, wet behind the ears, hopefuls. Certainly not promises. Our wives didn't marry us because they were in love with our income or our status. They wanted us. See, at that point, we didn't have either income or status. Maybe after losing us, they became content with our income and our status, but that's not what they wanted when they started. They wanted us. I'm always troubled by the number of younger husbands whose lives are largely unchanged by marriage. Largely unchanged. They're still as involved nearly as much in the same hobbies and sports and other interests as before they were married. They were serving themselves before they were married, and they served themselves after they were married. The only difference is they now expect their wives to join them in serving themselves. Another issue. A husband's love for his wife, if it's like Christ's love for the church, is not based on a wife's attractiveness or her attributes or her attitudes. The truth of the matter is we may wake up someday after being married for a while and finally admit to ourselves that our wives are not as attractive or compliant or as capable as we once thought they were. And the tragedy is that based on such things, we might even say to ourselves, we don't feel what we used to feel. Some might even go so far as to say, I don't think I'm in love anymore. And all of those thoughts only reveal that love for us all along was only a response, not an action. We are not commanded to love our wives for what they are or what they do. Christ loves us not for what we are or what we do, but he loves us in spite of what we are or do. I know that a woman is complimented and even flattered if we say that we love her because of her intelligence or her attractiveness or her personality or any other virtues that you might think of. And to be sure, those are great benefits that husbands greatly enjoy. But if our love is based on those things, our love will ebb and flow as our perception of those things ebbs and flows. Not whether they actually are more or less attractive, but our perception is what will guide us. Many of you have read this statement by the past president of Columbia Bible College, Robertson McQuilkin, but I want you to hear it again in light of this. He wrote a number of years ago now, though not that many, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. And it's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror. Terror that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it will help you to understand if I share with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel at the school. The decision was made in a way, he wrote, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. Our own Larry Graber has demonstrated that same kind of love over these last 7 years. But as I read that a couple of times and was reminded of having read it earlier, I noticed that McQuilkin speaks of two different aspects of love. One is choice, and the other is response. He chooses to love her out of commitment and duty. And he responds to her loveliness. But what of Christ's love for us? It is all the former. Jesus loves us not in response to our loveliness. Jesus loves us right through rebellion and indifference and disregard. He doesn't withhold his love. He doesn't condition his love. He's chosen to love. And I believe that is a very, very different way of looking at love in marriage, but it is vitally important. Now, it may not sound very romantic, but romantic feelings are not the basis of a marriage, and they will not hold it together. Oh, I hope that every married couple enjoys a great deal of romance. But I want every married couple, particularly husbands, to understand that those feelings are not the basis of a marriage. The basis of a Christian marriage is a choice. The choice, as the Word of God says it, of self-sacrificing love. Now, there's a second description of how husbands are to love their wives. It's given to us in verse 28 to 30. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Jesus does, or Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, Paul speaks, I think, very deliberately and very precisely, not only here, but elsewhere in Ephesians and in the New Testament, to the point that we become part of Christ upon conversion. We are brought into union with Jesus Christ. In fact, the connection, the union, is so strong that it's spoken of as us becoming one with him, of being in him, of him being in us. We are so inseparably connected that we, in fact, are described as his body. Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body. It is that kind of connection, it is that kind of union, that kind of oneness between two that is pointed out then in verse 31, where it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and here's the key phrase, and the two will become one flesh. The two becoming one flesh is compared to us being members of the body of Christ, and the connection one to the other is what is being dealt with here. God designed marriage so that a mystical union takes place. Paul's argument is not just that we husbands are to treat our wives like we would treat our own bodies, but we are to treat our wives as our own bodies. A husband and a wife have become so much one entity that how a husband treats his wife is, in fact, how he is treating himself. That's the argument of the text. We know how careful we are in taking care of ourselves. Nearly 3 months ago, I apparently cracked a rib while sliding off a water slide head first into a lake. For 3 months, I have protected this left side of my body as if life depended on it, because at times it felt like life depended on it. I would be very, very careful how I would get in and out of the car. I was very careful to lie only on my right side when I would get into bed. When my son would come running at me, I would instinctively, involuntarily move my left side away from him and grab him with my right arm, all to protect that part of my body. Paul is saying we should be as careful in the protection and feeding and caring of our wives as in the very protecting and caring and feeding of our own bodies. For we are, in fact, one entity. Now, I know that I have not given in these remarks a lot of illustrations about how that's done. But it's because I wanted to spend my time instead, hopefully for some of you, giving a new orientation from which to even think about your relationship with your wife. Husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, loving her as his own body, caring and feeding her. Now, with the time that I have left, I'd like to go to the other issue, and that is, what is the goal of a husband's love for his wife? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, for those of you who have studied this text in the past, I am not going to press for a one-to-one correspondence between this description of Christ's relationship to the church and a husband's relationship with his wife. But neither is it right for us to say that all Paul has done here is he has gotten off onto the subject of Christ and the church, and he's kind of gone off on that for a while, only after a few words to come back and once again address the issues of husbands and wives. That's not the case. Paul is describing how a Christian husband's love for his wife is modeled on Christ's love for the church. And it's not only self-sacrificing, but its goal is her spiritual welfare. Jesus gave himself up for us, not as a martyr, but to produce a very specific result. He lived and died to bring us to glory. He intercedes for us now to protect us to the end. He has given us his spirit and spiritual gifts to help us grow. And the scripture makes it very clear that Jesus did not just come to earth and do his thing and then go back to heaven once again. Neither does the scripture teach that Jesus is preoccupied now with other things. Instead, he is preoccupied. He is, in fact, absorbed with us. That's what the scripture teaches. And his intention is to so work in us over time that by his active grace we will be changed. And we, the scripture says, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. To what end? Paul says God's purpose is to present her, the church, us, to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or blemish, but holy and blameless. Here, what the Apostle Paul is looking forward to is that day when Jesus comes again and our salvation is completed, when we are finally and fully transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, recreated in the image of God. Without stain or wrinkle or blemish is clearly language of physical beauty. I believe it's language that the Apostle Paul has drawn from Ezekiel chapter 16. But the beauty that the Lord is describing is not physical. He's simply using that as an analogy for the moral and spiritual beauty that he envisions. For he goes on immediately to say, holy and blameless. On that day, perfectly reflecting the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit being natural to us, And how does Jesus do that? How is he now in the very process of bringing us to that place? In the text, he specifically says, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. It's the gospel. It is the word of God that the Spirit of uses to transform us. But it's not only the word of God he uses, it's also his prayers for us. For the scripture teaches us that Jesus himself and the Spirit are constantly praying for us. Listen to it, please. Hebrews 7, because Jesus lives forever, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Husbands, for what purpose are we to love our wives as Christ loved the church by giving himself up for it? For what purpose? A husband's love is for the purpose of being God's primary human instrument in bringing her to spiritual maturity. John Piper has written, God made man to be a sharer. God created us not to be cul-de-sacs of his bounty, but conduits. No man is complete unless he is conducting grace, like electricity, between God and another person. And what my Bible teaches me is that Jesus finds his joy and his glory in making us what he has created us to be. And by comparison, when Paul takes that and puts it right smack dab in the middle of what a husband's love for his wife ought to look like, husbands find their greatest joy and glory not in selfish living, but enabling their wives to be all that God created them to be. That is servant leadership. According to God's word, the relationship of a husband and wife is stronger than the relationship between a parent and a child. Think on that for a moment. Nowhere in the Bible is the parent-child relationship described as one flesh or one body. What the scriptures hold us responsible for, men, is the spiritual welfare of our wives. More so even than the spiritual welfare of our children. It's imperative, then, that we take initiative spiritually. That we are the ones who get our families to church. That we are the ones who encourage our wives' spiritual growth by encouraging their participation in ministry and in the study of God's Word. Better yet, that we read and respond to God's Word together. Encouraging our wives to be involved in developing her God-given abilities. Praying for her. Praying with her. Now, I would say to you, if your wife won't pray with you or if she won't read the Bible with you, it may well be because she doesn't believe yet that you have changed your orientation toward her. She's fearful of praying with you or reading the Bible with you, for she has believed with good evidence that your orientation has long been she's there to serve you and you will only use the Bible into bludgeoning her to serve you more. I ask you, men, does your wife believe that you love her? Not just that you find her attractive or you find her useful, but do you love her as Christ loves the church? Does she have reason to believe you love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her? Does she have reason to believe that you love her as you love your own body? That it's your desire to feed and care for her just as Christ does the church? Does she believe that? The then Prime Minister of Great Britain, Sir Winston Churchill, was asked, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? Now, he was asked the question at a very formal dinner where a number of dignitaries were present. Churchill was seated next to his wife, Clemmy, as he referred to her. He took her by the hand as he rose and he responded, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. If you said that of your relationship to your wife, would she believe you? Are there some of us husbands who need to change the way we think about marriage? I ask you, husband, what would it look like if you loved your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Are there some of us husbands who need to change the ways we think about the purpose of our marriages? What would it look like, husband, if the purpose of your marriage, at least one of the great purposes, were your wife's spiritual welfare? I believe it is true that some of us have abdicated responsibility for our wives. Sometimes our wives have paid more attention to their spiritual growth than we have, and so we are embarrassed by praying with them or reading the Word of God with them. I can be sympathetic to that problem, but I cannot be sympathetic to the solution to do nothing. I think it simply takes the guts to do it. Husbands, will we begin praying for and even with our wives? Husbands, will we begin reading God's Word and discussing it with our wives? Husbands, it is time for some of us men to act. And because I know how very capable we are of putting it off, I'm back to where I began, with maybe embarrassing you, but not for the purpose of embarrassment. Because I know how capable we are of putting it off, I'm going to ask that some of you men to whom the Spirit of God has been speaking this morning, I want you to stand before God and worse yet, your wife, and say, it's time that I took responsibility. Maybe for some of you, you've been taking marginal responsibility, but you know before God it's not what it's supposed to be. And you know exactly what it is God has in mind for you. You know what you need to do. Now it's a matter of doing it. And calling out to God and everyone present in this room for help in doing so. No eyes closed, no heads bowed. Just stark naked right here before everybody. Men, if that's true of you, would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, you know my heart. It was not my intention at all to manipulate loving, sharing, giving good husbands into making some kind of statement. It was, in fact, and I believe, God, it is the intention of your word to call us to being the kinds of husbands that you describe in this text. And what a calling it is. There's probably not a man in this place who does not feel wholly inadequate. Certainly every man in this place who has given attention to these words and to living them out knows how far short he and we fall. But, oh God, let it never be said that we didn't know and by your grace try to be husbands who love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Father, you know our hearts. Enable us, please. Equip us, please. Help us even as we walk out of this place today to know where it is we're actually going to start, what it is we're actually going to do as a result of what you have called us to do. God, we know we need your help. Bless us richly, please. In the name of Christ, amen. All of you, stand with me, please. I hope there's not a wife present here, of whom it would be said that if her husband came to her and asked her to pray with him, she'd say, I'm not going to do it. I hope there would not be a wife here if her husband came to her, maybe in some fear and trembling, and saying, would you open the Word of God and read it with me, that you'd turn him down. I think most of you wives know how fragile the egos of most husbands are. Be gentle. Be careful. But men, don't use your wife's response, regardless of what it is, as any kind of excuse. May God bless you as you love your wife as Christ loves the church. We are dismissed.